All right, so I'm going to pick right up where Chris left off, and I do hope and expect this to be somewhat interactive. So feel free to stop and ask questions, and really please stop and ask questions and whatnot. Okay, very good. So we're going to be talking about the life of King Solomon, David's son. But we have to lay some groundwork before we get there, and God does that in His Word, too. Chris ended at 2 Samuel, right? He finished 2 Samuel, right, Chris? Right. So we'll be picking up in 1 Kings, chapter 1. And David is a very, very old and tired man now. So, reading from 1 Kings, we'll read the first few verses. Now King David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm. Therefore his servant said to him, "Let a young woman, a virgin, be sought for our lord the king, and let her stand before the king, and let her care for him, and let her lie in your bosom, that our lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag, the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her. So here we see David, even in his old age, he's 70 years old at this time. He's had a hard life, obviously, and now he's wasted. His candle is starting to slowly dim, starting to flicker out. They put covers on him and he couldn't get warm, right? He's starting to feel the effects of the curse itself. We read in Haggai 1:6, "You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm." This is part of a curse. This is part of what happens when we sin and die. So that's what David is feeling. He's feeling that. So their solution to this was to find him a lovely young lady to warm his bed at night. Even in his old age, he's still violating God's law, multiplying wives. She became his concubine. He actually married her. We'll see that how significant that is later on. So this poor young lady is doomed now. Because David didn't know her, she's doomed to a life of childlessness and virginity, I suppose, chastity. She is a virgin. So she was probably 14 years old at the time, 15, somewhere around there. And she had to live the rest of her life like that, and she's doomed in that. So we see how sin begets sin, and the effects of the curse, they still added sin to it. And yet we do see, though, we will see later on anyways, how David's heart still never, ever turned from the Lord. So going on, now we get into the significant portion where, one thing that I love about reading these stories is the symbolism that is just built into them. It's absolutely amazing. This part's very interesting. In verses 5 through 10, we read how one of David's sons, his fourth son, I believe, Adonijah, exalts himself and declares himself to be king. And so this is an outworking of David's sin. We saw the effects on David's body. Now we get to see what it looks like when we sin in the world, how that affects those around us. After David's sin with Bathsheba, when he was confronted by Nathan the prophet, Nathan told him a parable. You all remember, right? This is from 2 Samuel chapter 12. Nathan told him the parable about a poor farmer who had a ewe lamb that he loved like a daughter, would eat from his hand. And a rich man one day had a guest and took the ewe lamb from the poor man, though the rich man had many flocks, and slaughtered it and prepared it for his guest. And David's response to this parable was, that man deserves to die. And then he pronounced his doom. And his doom was that he would pay fourfold for the lamb, right? Which comes directly from the law of God. It comes from Exodus 22:1, that a lamb would be, if someone steals a lamb, they would pay fourfold for it. And so David, in pronouncing that doom, pronounced his own. Because he stole Bathsheba from Uriah and took Uriah's life, he would pay fourfold for that crime. Four of his little lambs would die. His first was the son that he had in sin. His second was Amnon. His third was Absalom. And Adonijah will be his fourth. So God worked his justice out in the world. All right. So verses 5 and 6. Adonijah boldly declared himself to be king, and he marshaled a parade for himself. Verse 6 tells us something of his character. Verse 6 says, and his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, why have you done so? He was also very good looking. He was born to his mother after Absalom. We already know Absalom's character, right? He was a very handsome man too. And Adonijah seems to be following right in his footsteps, right? Declaring himself to be king, trying to turn the hearts of the people towards himself, right? We're told he was very good looking. Imagine a spoiled young brat who is, you know, a noble's son, right? This is even worse. This is a king's son. I mean, these are the bane of every story, you know? And he was never, ever, ever disciplined by his father. His father never questioned him, never said, why did you do that? And so, like any spoiled brat would, he thought he could get away with anything. And this is treason. This is, you know, he's declaring himself to be king while his father is still alive, no less. And in verse 7, we see that he had conspirators in this. He conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and Abiathar, the priest, and they followed and helped Adonijah. We have the arm of the state in Joab. He is the head of the army. And we have the high priest. We have the state and the church, the two highest offices in the state and the church. Those who the army would follow and those who the church would follow, Adonijah wisely, well, worldly wisely, that is, you know, cunningly, cleverly, craftily, had them on his side. So he has all power now, right? It would seem. He has the power of the church and the state behind him. But in verse 8, we see Zadok, the priest, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. So there was still some contention here. There was still someone to oppose him. And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fattened cattle by the stone of Zaholith, which is in Enrogel. And he also invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and the men of Judah, the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the mighty man, or Solomon his brother. So in these verses, it is plainly clear that he knew that Solomon was to be king. And everybody knew that Solomon was to be king. God declared, yes.
You think there's a parallel between this and the fall of Satan?
Well, we're going to get to that. Okay. We're going to get to that because here, you know, we'll start it now, I suppose. It's okay. Don't worry. That's perfect. Zeholeth, that word there, it literally means the stone of the serpent, right? Yeah, so God's imagery is pretty clear. He makes it pretty blatant, right? This is the stone of the serpent. This is where he was declared to be king, right? So we'll start to see how much of a snake that he actually is. But, he didn't invite his brother. He didn't invite certain of David's court and guard. And he didn't invite Nathan the prophet. So, and Zadok the priest. So, I mean, it could be pretty clear that he knew that Solomon was to be king. I mean, again, everybody should have known that Solomon was to be king. God declared that Solomon would be king in 1 Chronicles 22:9. We see what God actually said to David. It says, "Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days." This is what God told David. So God is the one who chose Solomon to be king. And we see that Bathsheba knew, Nathan knew. I mean, it's assumed that everybody should have known that Solomon was to be king. And yet, Adonijah is still thinking that he could get his own way. So he cunningly, as a serpent, right, the cleverest of all the beasts of the field, decided that he would try his hand and become king himself. All right? And then, because he knew that they would be king, it's understandable now why verse 8 makes, you know, sense. That Zadok the priest, Benaiah, Nathan, Shimei, Ray, they were not with him. These men were loyal to God and to David, right? So, in verses 11 to 31, we start, well, actually, going back real quick, just to talk a little bit more about Adonijah, what he did, you know, how he had men run before him. He had 50 men run before him, prepared for himself chariots and whatnot. He put on a good show. He tried to win over the people with a show of strength, and how it talks about how he offered sacrificed sheep and oxen and fattened cattle by the stone of the serpent. And I have to wonder who he was sacrificing to. But the fact that he did all this with Abiathar the priest and whatnot, he was making a very big show of piety here. This was supposed to be a solemn and holy event, right? Yeah, it is. And we'll see why in just a second. We'll pick that. No. It's great that you say that, because it's perfect. Because that is a motif. It's a huge motif all through Scripture. All through Scripture. It's is very, very important. You think about the twins in Genesis, right? Joseph and his brothers, Jacob and Esau. Yeah, Cain and Abel. That's probably the best example. But there's definitely, and it's always God choosing one over another. God is showing forth his election, right? That's what it says in Romans 9. He's got the power to do that. All right. And you brought that up. And another motif in the Bible is obviously fatherhood and being a good parent, right? Solomon saw all of this, all the things that are going on, right? He wrote Proverbs. He wrote in Proverbs 13:24 that if you don't discipline your son, you hate him, right? He who doesn't discipline his son hates him. But Adonijah was never, ever disciplined. And we see the effects of that, of David's poor parenting decisions. Now his son is making a fool of him. Well, We shall see that anyways. And so going to verses 11 to 31, we see how Solomon is made king. So Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, doesn't know it?" So this is how Adonijah is making a fool of his father, trying to cleverly, like the serpent behind his back, declare himself to be king. Yes, this is a very strong Satan motif, as Maria pointed out, or as Anthony pointed out, rather. Let's see. "Come, please, let me now give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go immediately to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord, O king, swear to your maidservant, saying, assuredly, your son Solomon shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king?' Then, while you are still talking there with the king, I will also come in after you and confirm your words." So Bathsheba went into the chamber to the king. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was serving the king. And Bathsheba bowed and did homage to the king, or bowed and prostrated herself before the king. Then the king said, "What is your wish?" Then she said to him, "My lord, you swore by the Lord your God to your maidservant, saying, 'Assuredly Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne.' So now look, Adonijah has become king, and now, my lord, the king, you do not know about it. He has sacrificed oxen and fattened cattle and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army. But Solomon your servant he has not invited. And as for you, my lord, O king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, that you should tell them who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it will happen when my lord the king rests with his fathers, and I and my son Solomon will be counted as offenders." So she makes a plea for the life of her son and her own life. Verses 11 through 14, Nathan and Bathsheba here conspire at Nathan's direction to how to tell David that Adonijah has declared himself king. And we see that David didn't know anything about Adonijah's plot or plan. Nathan gave her a humble way to go about this, you know, to save her own life and the life of her son. A very subtle and short way. But when she went, she wasted no time. She went directly to the chamber of the king and to tell him. In a verse, I believe, which verse is it here? Is it, yes. Verse 15 always struck me whenever I read it, you know. So Bathsheba went into the chamber of the king. Verse 16 is the one that struck me. And Bathsheba bowed and did homage to the king. Then the king said to her, "What is your wish?" She bowed and prostrated herself. And this is her husband, you know. She still came in and bowed and prostrated herself before him, you know. Yeah. No, but it always did strike me, because there's such a familiarity that we have in this culture, you know, in this society, with everyone, with everything, you know, with the president, with whoever. He's the highest in the office, right? We have no problem mocking him, making fun of him, saying whatever we want, right? This is the closest relationship you could possibly have. And you see the respect that she had for the king, right? This is a picture, too, of Christ and the church, right? This marriage here to the king, especially to David. David is probably the strongest type of Christ we have outside of Adam in the Bible. And you see what Bathsheba does, you know. She comes and bows herself down when she wants to speak to him. You know, we have, at least in this society, that whole "Jesus is my homeboy" attitude, you know, in a lot of churches. And without the respect that is due, you know. He is our friend.
It brings a question in my mind about Nathan. You know, here's Nathan, he confronts David, mm-hmm. you know, about the sheep, and he gives him that thing, says, "You're the man." now it seems like he's going to David's wife. Do you think Nathan, something's going on with Nathan? Like maybe he's just not as confident, or he doesn't think that David's going to listen to him?
No, because Nathan goes in as well and says the same things that Bathsheba says, because a charge must be brought with two witnesses, right? By two witnesses. And plus, this is, there's, go ahead.
It shows what Jesus said when he told us in the book of this being a subtle serpent. But Jesus also told his disciples to be a wise as a serpent, but doing no harm. So you see, here Nathan gives her wise advice.
That's exactly right. Yes, because even here, like, they conspire. I mean, they meet together, talk about what they're going to say before they go in and say it, right, before the king, how they're going to say it. It's not just about, like, wisdom is not just about what we say. We always have to say the right thing, right, or do the right thing. But it's how we say it, how we do it, how it's presented as well, you know. Because this could have gone really badly, or this can, you know. I mean, remember the state that David's in as well. He's very old at this point. He's very tired. And who knows how fast he would move on something like this. Because we saw in the past, you know, he doesn't have a good track record when it comes to these sorts of things. He was driven out of his kingdom already by one son, you know. So now Nathan's trying to make sure that this doesn't happen again. It doesn't happen to Solomon. So he's trying to wisely preempt it, right? Unfortunately, we do see that how David did learn, and he wisely sought a way to make this go away. I suppose you could say just crush it before it took legs, got any traction. But it is funny that going back to how she bowed and prostrated herself, it does show this isn't a good example, you know, for us. As we do go before Christ, as we do go before God, though we do have that close and intimate relationship, we do need to show God all the respect that He deserves. This was only the King of Israel on earth. You know, this is only David. And this is what Bathsheba did, you know, for him. And we're going to the God of heaven. So, that always did strike me, though, reading it. There's always those little things in the story, those little details that we're given that are always just amazed me. And that is definitely one of them. When Bathsheba spoke, she didn't quite speak how Nathan told her to speak. You know, she wasn't as brief as he had said, and she wasn't as subtle as he said. She more or less pleaded. You know, she made a big plea for her life. She told him straight, you know, in a respectful manner, of course, in a humble manner, but still, she definitely made a plea. She said, look what Adonijah's done. You don't even know about this. This is what's going on. You know, now all Israel's eyes are on you. She made a plea to his honor, first saying, reminding him of the oath that he made. And that how all Israel's eyes were on him as to what to do, because he still is the king. He didn't have a vice regent yet to sit on the throne. You know, he didn't make that decision yet. That's one of the reasons that this occurred. He was too weak to sit on the throne, and he didn't place anybody there to rule in his stead. And so Adonijah thought that he could promote himself. Let's see. Oh yeah, she made she pleaded on what did I say? His honor, and also his sympathy, you know, for her as well, and her life, and the life of her son. Because if Adonijah did become king after David died, like she said, they would, anyone who was on the side of, you know, Solomon would probably be put to death. See, there's still politics, you know. Politics is still politics. Yeah. Even then. So in verses 22 through 27, we see Nathan come in humbly as well. Nathan came in and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. You know, he came in humbly as well, and then more subtly than Bathsheba did. told David the same exact thing. In verse 27, we see exactly what the subtlety of his coming before the king. Has this thing been done by my lord the king, and you have not told your servant who would sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? So he's playing ignorance to the king's ignorance. You know, he's sort of sucking up to him. You know, giving David an out. You know, he's very wise in how he went to him, how humble he was. We saw David do this with Saul, right? Talking about when Saul was pursuing David, seeking his life, when he snuck in and stole his water jug and his spear. David shouted out to Saul, "Why are you listening to men who will turn you away from me? I don't have, you know." He's giving him the benefit of the doubt, and that's exactly what Nathan was doing with David. Oh, and also at the same time, he in the same way, when he spoke, he craftily also said to him, being as wise as a serpent and innocent as a dove, he said, he gave him who the defectors were, told him it was the commander of the army and Abiathar the priest, and also told him who were still on his side at the same time, who was not invited, you know. So again, we do see the wisdom in these little speeches, how we're to address things, how we're to go before people. Think about what we say, you know. This is very good how he does this. And then we see David's proclamation, how Solomon will indeed be king. In verses 28 to 40, we see how Solomon is indeed made king. At verse 28 to 30, David reassured Bathsheba that Solomon would be king. It says in verse 29, this is another one of those little things. As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from every distress. And even in his old age, David's love of God still poured out of him. You know, it's still amazing to read those little things like that. The intimacy that he had with the Lord, you know, how he thought of God. Because there's so many details that are left out of these stories, out of these things. And yet, when something like that is said, you know, every word that's said is vitally important. So we do see that relationship that David had with the Lord, even in his old age. And that's significant with Solomon as well, because we see Solomon in his old age turning away from God, right? David never did. I mean, we saw his sin with even marrying Abishag, right? It's multiplying more wives to himself. And yet his heart was still true to God. And in verse 30, we see how David wasted no time. He said, "Today, I will certainly," let's read the verse. "Just as I swore to you by the Lord of God of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, so I will certainly do this day." So David wisely wastes no time to crush Adonijah's plot and plan. And then in verse 31 to 37, we read what that plan is. He gives orders to make Solomon king, and his plans are careful. They're incredibly careful, very, very wise. We see that David has learned his lessons. They both secure Solomon's reign as Solomon's rightful rule, and they preserve peace. There was no civil war. He was very wise in how he went about making Solomon king. He said, let's see, verse 32, "Then King David said, call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. So they came before the king. The king also said to them, take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and take him down to Gihon." Now, this is fascinating. This is what we see. This is really where we see the imagery start to shine. It always blows. I love this stuff. This is the greatest stuff. Gihon is a river that flew out of Eden. You know, so this is a river of paradise. So we have one son who's anointed king at the serpent's stone, and another son to be anointed king in Eden at a river flowing out of Eden. We see the two seeds, right, of the serpent. One of the serpent, one of the woman. This is why Bathsheba factors so significantly into this story. You know, because normally we don't read too much about Bathsheba, right? But she plays a significant role in this. We have the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. You know, if you've known me for any length of time at all, really, know that I stress this point. This is one of the most important points. If we read in Genesis 3, verse 15, this is the proto-evangelion, right? The first gospel. This is God's promise of one to come to defeat Satan, sin, and death. Here, God is cursing the serpent. And he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." It should be read, "Enmity will I put between your seed and her seed." The enmity that is between God's people and the world is placed there by God himself. God desires that enmity. He's the one who has planned it. He's the one who has put it there. The world is not to love us. You know, we think that, so often we think anyways, that we are to be loved by the world. We want the world to like us, to love us. And that's not God's design. God's design is to have the world hate us. There's a reason that we're persecuted. We see, or we'll even say, you know, we see them going after Christians in every quarter, especially with what's called the Rainbow Jihad, right? The homosexual movement in this country, going after Christian bakers and florists and photographers relentlessly, it seems like, nonstop. I mean, even if it's found out, what was the name of that couple on Home and Garden television? Well, do you remember their names? Anyone? Thank you. Yes, the Gaineses. That's right. Yes, the Gaines family, right. They found out that they were just going to a church where the pastor believed that homosexuality is a sin. And they tried to get thrown under the bus by the Rainbow Jihad. They tried to get them kicked off of television, questioning them and whatnot. Unfortunately, this time it didn't work. But you hear all the time, well, why don't they go after the Muslims? Muslims stone gays. Well, you know, Satan doesn't cast out Satan. You know, there's a reason. But no, it's true that God has designed that enmity. There's no question, you know, why do they go after Christians? Well, because God wants it that way. You know, God designed that and put it there. It does two things. It blesses us. It strengthens us, right? And it seals their doom. It seals their fate. That's what we're told by Paul in, Philippians, I believe. Philippians chapter 1, somewhere around verse 29. I'll just read it. Because that's a hard thing. That's a very hard thing. The fact that their persecuting of us seals their doom. Yes, verse 28. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but is to you salvation, and that from God. Let's see. So this is from God. The Christians are told not to be terrified by their enemies, because it's proof of their damnation. This is the seed of the serpent being defeated by God. How did God design for the seed of the woman to defeat the seed of the serpent by dying at the hands of, you know, the children of Satan, right? It was the Jews and the Romans who put Christ on the cross, and that sealed the doom of Satan himself and all his children. So here we see that story being played out again in the Bible with Adonijah and Solomon, the son who was not disciplined by his father, right? And then a son who was given guidance by his father. But it is a common motif, and that does need to be remembered, that when we are attacked, when we are persecuted, that's from God. You know, that is God's hand in our lives. That's why it is a blessing, because it's a sign and seal of our salvation and of their perdition, of our victory, you know. Okay. Very good. Any questions on that? I should probably move a little faster now. No? Oh. All right. I was hoping to get through chapter one at least today. All right. So going on from Gihon. There let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel, and blow the horn and say, "Long live King Solomon." Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, "Amen. May the Lord God of my lord the king say so too." So we see David's plan is set, it's laid, and it's very, very wise and very, very clever. What they're going to do is take him down, anoint him king, and he's got something that that Adonijah didn't have, right? Adonijah had Abiathar the priest and Joab, right? He had the arm of the church and the arm of the state behind him. Solomon had Zadok the priest, Benaiah, who was a military man, one of the king's mighty men, a leader in the army, and he had Nathan the prophet, right? Adonijah tried to circumvent the word of God, didn't he? Tried to get around that. He didn't want to hear from God. And Solomon was to be guided by God's word. That is also part of the wisdom that we'll see in Solomon. Let's see here. Going on. Oh, there's too much here. We have to end. I'm sorry. There just is too much. Because we start to see, especially here, this is where we start to see how Solomon typifies Christ. And, it's a little bit too important to just try to rush through right now. And it's time anyways. Are there any questions up to this point? No? We could close them? All right, very good. So next time we'll pick up at verse 38. You right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do thank you and we praise you, Lord, for your word. We praise you how you teach us in it, Lord God, even in these little stories, Lord, the little dialogues that we read. We see your wisdom and how you guide us and how you teach us, Lord. Please allow us to learn and grow in it, Lord. And we thank you for caring for us, Father God, and for not leaving us lost in this world, but giving us your word to guide and to lead us, to light our path, Lord. And now as we seek to worship you, Lord, we pray that we would do it with clean hands and a pure heart. Father, please be with Pastor as he preaches your word and prepare the hearts of the congregation to hear. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.